In coming to the Lord's table this morning, and any time that we come to the table of the Lord, this table of memorial, that is, we are to remember the Lord's death till he come. It's a table of memorial, it's a table of thanksgiving, where we are reminded of the suffering and the death of a perfect life for the sins of others, for our sins, for the sins of those that by grace believe on Christ and pin our very hopes of forgiveness, the cleansing of our sin and the eternal glory upon him who is remembered in the elements of bread and wine. That when we come and we are to partake, those who are born again and walking aright with the Lord, we openly reject the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Mass. And as much as you may or may not know about it, I'll just hint of certain aspects that they have, because it is an accursed ritual. The priest is said to invoke the divine and human presence into the elements of the bread and wine. That the incarnate God-man comes into that bread and wine, especially the bread, the wafer, as they use. And then they have this false miracle that's supposed to happen every time, and they have a very posh word for it, transubstantiation, saying that this wafer has now become the God-man. Even though it's chemically still a wafer, as you smell it, it smells like a wafer. As you taste it, it tastes like a wafer. As you digest it, it's digested as a wafer. It is still a wafer, but they would declare that it is now, because he has said, hoc corpus Christi est, that it's suddenly now become, as it were, the God-man has been drawn down from heaven and into that wafer. And then the priest, what does he do? He breaks the wafer. So he supposedly has the power to call Christ down from glory. He also has the power to sacrifice Christ again by the breaking of the wafer. Sacrificing once again the incarnate Son of God. And that's why they have a name for this wafer in Latin. It's called the hostia, which we transliterate into English as the host. And what that word hostia means is a sacrificial victim. So the wafer, they believe, as it's broken, that it is a re-crucifying of Christ. Without Golgotha, without the cross, and without the blood. It's a worthless sacrifice, I'll add. But the scriptures, however, make it very clear that the Christ's work of sacrifice, him being the true host, him being the true paschal lamb slaughtered on the cross for our sins, was a once for all time completed work. And we examine that at the last table. That in the same way that man dies a death once, and then it's the judgment, when Christ died, he died once, and there is salvation. Christ is no longer suffering, as they would have you believe. He's not suffering. What has he done? He has entered into his rest and into his reward. He's in heaven, and he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. His prayers are interrupted by no one, let alone the scattered priests of the Romish idolatry. Hebrews 7 and verse 27, just leading on from the fact that he makes intercession for his people in verse 25. Verse 27 says this about Christ, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. There's much more that can be said, but we'll say this: the Catholic Mass is not biblical. It's not only not biblical, it's anti-biblical. It's anti-gospel, it is anti-Christ. It's an anti-Christian ritual. We go on further from that and say it's an occult ritual. It's a demonic ritual. They're sacrificing not to the Lord. There is no sacrifice that the Lord accepts. And the faithful Roman Catholic is told that merely being present at the speaking of this Mass is enough for their sins to be forgiven. They do not even have to have a crumb of the wafer, or even a drop of the wine if they get the two elements. Their sins are forgiven just by coming and being present at Mass. Just as it were, popping their head in at the door when the hocus pocus is spoken out. In other words, they do not have to repent and believe. They just have to do anything that the priest tells them to. He is their relationship to God. He is a mediator. So the blasphemy gets deeper and deeper the more we would consider this, but we won't. So this is a false spirituality that the Roman Catholic Church has made in turning and perverting the Lord's table and turning it into what I would call a massive blasphemy, as they have. There's no resemblance to what the Scriptures command us to do and what we are, by God's grace, doing this morning. So that is an extreme example there, or it's an example that's repeated in almost every country of the world repeatedly, daily. I mean, we know that the world is a 24-hour world, and so somewhere in the world at some time, the sacrifice of Christ for his people is being mocked by this Mass. But on the other hand, we must not go so far as to say, well, these elements are merely physical elements. They're only physical elements. They're only a basic memorial table that just help us to think on those things that we read of in the Bible. Going to the other extreme and saying a dry memorial devoid of spiritual power, that would not be right either. Because there is a real spiritual presence of the body and blood of Christ available to nourish and strengthen and bless the believer. Notice I said a spiritual presence, not an actual. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 29 and section 7 on the Lord's Supper says this, and I'll read it slowly so we get the full words, because these men wrote in such compact language. It takes some thinking. They say, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also at the same time, inwardly by faith, rarely and indeed, not carnally, corporately, not physically, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, not physically, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as rarely but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So, what are they saying? They're saying by faith, by true saving faith, the Lord gives a great blessing when we consider the elements and what those elements are. There's something as we take, as we eat and as we drink, that the Lord is pleased to bless on the soul that which only enters the body. That there is a blessing to be found. Hence the need to be a worthy partaker. Because this is something very special. This is personally instituted by Christ only for his people. Lest we eat and drink a judgment upon ourselves. In our text today then, we see the Old Testament people of God are set as an example to us. And a number of God's people, as we read here and as we know from our own reading of the Scriptures, rebelled against the Lord. And they rebelled against him even though they had received circumcision and having, as it were, and as is the language of the first few verses of chapter 10, eaten and drunk unworthily. And we see what the Lord did with them. His judgment was a righteous judgment, and it was a severe judgment. And yet for those who may eat and drink worthily, there is a great blessing. Because of faith, they have become worthy partakers. And not just faith once declared, for a faith that is a daily faith, that we are not backslidden, that we're not with unconfessed sin to God, but we're eating and drinking worthily. And so with our hearts and our minds set upon the table of memorial this morning, let us from our text consider, with the Lord's gracious help, a very positive point, even though it is couched in very negative examples or in unfortunate examples, the nourishing of worthy partakers, the nourishing of worthy partakers. And as we open up chapter 10, we see firstly this, we see the sacramental types. There are sacramental types that are given here in chapter 10. And it is in chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul makes a turn in the first letter to the Corinthians. There's a turning point here. He's already applied in chapter 7 and 8 a number of things, and chapter 9. But now he is starting a new section, which all many matters relating to public worship. And he's beginning now in chapter 10. And as we've read through it, we've seen that he's already beginning to, as it were, warm our hearts and to introduce the doctrine of the Lord's table that he would show us in the second part or half of chapter 11. And so there are many things that we'll read. So he's talking about the sacraments. He talks about avoiding idolatrous worship, which is what we've also read here this morning. Then he talks about head covering, not for men, but yes for women in public worship. The Lord's table, the exhortations to prevent its abuse, which we will read out as we come to the Lord's table. The misunderstanding and the misuse of the apostolic gifts of the Spirit take up chapters 12 and 13 and 14 to be dealt with. And there are other matters as well. But we can see that there's a concentrated effort by the apostle, there's a concentrated effort by the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostle to teach us many aspects of public worship. And so here in the 10th chapter, he's now introducing aspects of the Lord's table, of the worthy eating and drinking, of the faith or the rebellion of God's people, and sort of bringing that to our attention. And we're shown here events in the history of God's people. Four main examples are given. That's not quite true. There are six examples in total. The first four verses speak of happenings in the wilderness wanderings. But those four negative examples are then given in verses 7 to 10. Each of those verses beginning with neither be or neither let us. For those four verses giving us those admonitions, those warnings. And so we're shown here then foreshadowings. We're showing actual types and foreshadowings of the New Testament sacraments from the Old Testament. Now, when I say in verses 1 to 4, we have foreshadowings, they're not the forerunners. They're not the forerunners of the New Testament sacraments. But we know that from Scripture, the forerunner of the Lord's Supper is the Passover meal. The Lord makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, so a few chapters earlier, Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And there are other verses that would help us to see that relationship between the old Passover meal and the memorial meal of the New Testament. So that's the forerunner, which is different than a foreshadowing. And what about circumcision? Again, circumcision, a forerunner to baptism. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12 say, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands," that is, the rebirth, "in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." The cutting off, the dying to, and the new life in Christ. The symbolism of both circumcision and the baptism. So there's a difference between the forerunner, an Old Testament forerunner for a New Testament ordinance, and what we're looking at here as foreshadowings, as types, as examples, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 10. And so we see there in verses 1 and 2, we see baptism. We see redemption and baptism. The first two chapters speak of redemption, and they also speak of a baptism. Verses 1 and 2 say this: "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So we have here the crossing of the Red Sea explained to us. And what are they doing when they're crossing the Red Sea? Well, they're escaping the might of Pharaoh and his army. They're fleeing for their lives. But the people of God pass through the waters. And they remain dry. They walk on dry ground. Specifically mentioned that this ground is completely bone dry. And the walls of congealed or icy water, however you understand that, the Psalms would certainly suggest that they've become as ice on either side, and there's a cloudy pillar that they pass underneath, but it's still referred to as a baptism. But it's clear they are not sprinkled, they are not poured, they are not immersed. But they're baptized unto Moses, as we are baptized unto Christ. Well, what's the relationship here? Well, it's as Moses led the people, as Moses went in front of the people, as Moses was the example to the people, so Christ has gone before us. He's gone before us in baptism. He was baptized on our behalf, as it were, and before we were baptized. He went before us and he leads us. And what is that leading away? That's leading us out of the bondage to sin and to Satan. They're leading us out of the pagan idolatry of Egypt and the brutal tyranny of Pharaoh. Leading us out of that and leading us into our pilgrimage wanderings, which is really that second part. But this is redemption. This is what he's talking about. There's redemption happening here by a mighty hand and work of God to part the sea, and that all could pass through, the 3 million people and the many animals that they had. And so baptism, therefore, and this baptism here, but baptism in general, is a sign of leaving the world, of leaving sin and entering the church, entering into the pilgrimage life, the life of being a pilgrim. And so here we have all of Israel doing the same, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And they all received what is mentioned here, a baptism, literally a washing. And yet it was a dry baptism. And in this very context, this very tight context, it is the Egyptians that receive the water. They receive the water, but there's a difference. It's not a water of deliverance. It's not a water of redemption. It's like the waters at the time of Noah. They're the waters of judgment. And if you're feeling this already, and the two aspects then to the idea of sacrament. There's the worthy and the unworthy partaking. The people of God worthily partook. They willingly followed Moses, who followed the command of God to go through the sea. And remember, we're not just talking about, you know, a small height of water. We're talking about a towering height of water left and right, maybe a mile wide, but still a fearful thing to do. But they obeyed. They obeyed the Lord. But no, for the waters of baptism, for the people of God, became the flood waters of wrath for those who were not of God. Those who hated Christ. That's a pointed warning for neither abusing or neglecting the waters of baptism. But that's redemption and baptism that we see connected together in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have the pilgrimage and the supper connected. The pilgrimage and the supper. It says in those verses 3 and 4, "And did all eat," that is the fathers, "and did all eat the same spiritual meat," that means food, "and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And we're not going to open up this every detail that's in this verse, but just to make that point, that now the language is shifting to something else in the experience of Israel there in the time of the wilderness wandering. See, they've come through, they've been delivered, they've come through, they've been redeemed from Egypt. They've been redeemed out of the hand of Pharaoh, and now they are in their pilgrimage wandering. They have, as it were, they've escaped tyranny, and they've entered into a pilgrimage with the Lord. And we see in this experience, again, language that's used that points to another New Testament sacrament, and that is to the Lord's table. They're entering into their pilgrimage, and what happens on their pilgrimage? Their walk with God. They're sustained by God. They're protected by God. They have this heavenly manna that feeds them. They have this miraculous water in a dry and a dusty land, and yet the Lord gives them to drink and gives them to feed. And we can see this, that as they are baptized but once into Moses, and yet they are fed and watered repeatedly. Again, some sort of shadow of how we understand baptism. There's one baptism, and yet we come often to the Lord's table. And this identification of a divinely provided food is made clear by Christ himself a number of times, as it says, and we have these words here, of the feeding of spiritual food and the drinking of spiritual drink, and then the identification of that with Christ. Well, the Lord says that a number of times, especially in the Gospel according to John. John 6, verses 48 to 51, we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying this, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the manna." And you probably see him pointing to himself. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So Christ is that manna. He is that manna. He's foreshadowed by every little piece of manna that was picked up. But Christ is also that heavenly drink. A heavenly drink. And again, we'll go to the Gospels, and the Lord says in John 7 and verse 37, it's not the only time he says it, but this is one of those quotes. He says here, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" And we could take the comments that he made to the woman of Samaria at the well and bring those in as well, as he speaks about water, a living water. But you might wonder which rock it was that is identified with Christ. Well, it is that rock. If you know something of the history of the Old Testament people of God, that there was a rock that Moses was commanded to strike with his rod, with his staff. And he struck it, and there's many details that are involved in that, but let's just say he struck it and water flowed. That rock, as it were, opened up in some way. Maybe it split. Maybe that rock was broken as his body was broken. And water came flowing forth. Living water is a Hebrew expression for flowing water. So the water flowed. Living water, not stagnant water, not a pool of water, but flowing water. And it came forth in such an abundance that how many people could drink? Well, enough that so much flowed forth that 3 million people and all their beasts could drink and drink and drink and have their deepest thirst relieved. A whole people being given to drink in a dry and barren land. Not just one or two, but a whole people drinking from the rock, Christ Jesus. A whole people sustained by him, by his body, and by his blood. Maybe more we could say, but they're the sacramental types that are pointed at in verses 1. To 5. We have also in this chapter and in the section that we're looking at the sober warnings. The sacramental types now open up to the sober warnings, because the people of God have been witness to great miracles in the scriptures. The miraculous plagues in Egypt they saw, witnessed, and from the worst of them that they were kept safe from. They were redeemed at the hand of Pharaoh going through the sea, which we've already touched on. And then they meet with God at Mount Sinai. They meet with their God who says, I'll be your God and you will be my people. And he covenants with them to be their God. And that they would be his people. And as we've already looked at in the adult Bible class in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are called the covenantal commandments. There's an aspect of them being called covenant. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13 says, "And he declared unto you," this is Moses speaking to the people, "and he declared unto you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." So part of that covenant, some may say there's more to the covenant, but the covenant is, how are God's people supposed to live? Well, according to exactly what God says. God knows how they're to live. God knows how they're to worship. God knows how they are to walk with him. And so he meets them at Sinai. And so covenants with a gracious covenant, a covenant they hadn't earned, a covenant that would lead to their salvation on the basis of faith, therefore it is a gracious covenant. And yet what are we now given? We're given events, we're given examples of how God's people broke this covenant repeatedly. Because the examples, the four main examples that are given here for the rebellion of God's people are all concerning the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And it shows also how the Lord dealt with them. And there is much detail that could be pulled out of here, but for the sake of time, we won't. But this people, although they were baptized into Moses, they were fed on Christ, they were watered by Christ. And yet verse 5 of our text says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Destroyed, you might say. God was not pleased with many of them. With many of them. Why was God not pleased with many of them? Well, because of unbelief. Unbelief expresses itself in disobedience, in going your own way and not God's way. It's unbelief. It's a denying of God's word, plain and simple. Or setting yourself up beyond God's word. I don't have to keep that commandment because of this, this, and this. And there are so many professing Christians who do that. It's unbelief, and Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that very clearly when it comes to pleasing God. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God," to please him. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And that is the state of play for the people of God in the Old Testament just as much. They did not please God, but with many of them God was not well pleased. Why? Because of unbelief. Because it wasn't a true faith. It wasn't a true living faith. We know the expression, "Not all of Israel was Israel." That's still true. Not all of church is church. There are many within the professing church that are not true believers. They may have had experiences and emotions, but by their fruit you shall know them, that they are not truly gracious believers. And therefore they eat and drink damnation to themselves. So the four examples are now given of the unbelief of the Old Testament people. We are no hair better of the Old Testament people of God, breaking the covenantal commandments. Verse 7 shows us idolatry, which is a breaking of the second commandment. Verse 7 says, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, idolatry itself is a denial of God. It is therefore a breaking of the first commandment. It is a blasphemy. It's a breaking of the third commandment. And no doubt you would not keep the fourth commandment if you're an idolater. But we see here also that it's connected, and we know that from Romans 1, that idolatry is connected with immorality. So spiritual immorality is connected with physical immorality. And it goes on in the next verse to speak specifically of fornication. But here we see that when it says they rose up to play, that's what it's pointing to in gentle language. We also know, if you were to read that, to read the context that you have from Exodus 32, that the people wore some naked. So they were around the golden calf. They were eating and drinking a sacrificial meal to this idol. They were naked, and then they rose up to sin more. Now what we read in that example of Exodus 32 is that they rose up to play, and yet the Lord used the zeal of the Levites to kill 3,000 in that day. The zeal of the Lord had eaten them up. Again, if we were to spend the time, we would see many foreshadowings of Christ in these four examples. But we won't go any further. Just to say very clearly, what had they just received? They had sent Moses up. Moses had been up the mount for 40 days before, the beginning of that 40 days, or maybe just the day before, and they'd heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments to them. Out of the mount, out of the darkness of the clouds. And yet within 40 days they'd made a within that 40 days they'd made a golden calf. And this is when, if you know the historical account given in the scriptures, that Moses is sent down the mount by God. He has the two tablets, the tables of stone with him, and then he sees the wickedness of the people, he sees the golden calf, he sees the immorality, and he smashes them. So that might remind you of that account in Exodus 32. But verse 8 moves on. Although we have an overlap here, verse 8 moves on and says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This brings us to Numbers 25. So if you've never read Numbers, or you've read Numbers many, many years ago, let me encourage you to read Numbers again. Numbers really gives us an awful lot of the history of the people in the wilderness. We get it, of course, from Exodus as well. But Leviticus is generally taken up with other matters, as is Deuteronomy, although there is history in Deuteronomy. But Numbers gives us much of the history of those 40 years and begins with a census at the beginning of the 40 years and ends with a census near the end of the 40 years, hence why it's called Numbers, because it's filled with lists of the people and the tribes. But we move on in verse 8 to immorality. And what's happening here? Well, this is just immediately after the time that Balak, the king, had tried to get Balaam, the son of Peor, to come and curse the people, but God prevented it and caused him to bless the people three times. And immediately after this, as Balaam is supposed to have gone home, but I think he hadn't gone home because I think he was the instigator to this, as we would read in elsewhere in the scriptures. Towards the end of Numbers, and it's hinted at in chapter 2 of Revelation, that Balaam was behind all of this immorality mixed with false religion. But that's neither here nor there. But we have here, what do we have at the beginning of Numbers 25, is that the young men, especially of the people of God, are committing fornication with the Midianite women. The young women of the Midianites are taking them, no doubt, to the temple, because what is this sin called? It's called the sin of Baal or Baal Peor. Baal Peor is the name of a false god. And it's to do with the idolatrous worship. And part of that worship was immorality. And what happened then is as so many of the young of the church, as it were, are going out to the clubs and going off to dates with godless women. What's happening is that Moses commands the judges, that is the civil magistrates of Israel, to kill all of their own tribe and family who they found sinning like this. They're to find them, they're to kill them. There's also Pinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, also sees one particular man who was a prince of the tribe of Reuben, and a daughter of a chief of Midian. So two aristocrats, as it were. Just brazen-faced, walking in front of those of God's people and Moses, who are mourning the sin that's taking place in the church that they have there, and just going into his tent. And Pinehas, no doubt filled with the Spirit of God, runs after them with a spear and puts an end to them. But the Lord also sends a plague upon the people. And that's what we read here, that in one day 23,000 die. 23,000 die. And we know that in total, so those that took time to die of the plague or time to die of the wounds of the Levites, was 24,000 in total. See, these people, having received the sign and seal, having been brought into the church, having been these men, these circumcised men, and going off with Midianite, with idolatrous, with pagan women, going after gods that they've never known, the gods that have not redeemed them, gods that cannot redeem them, gods, as we understand, are devils, according to chapter verse 20 and 21. And yet they seek to unite the two, and it's a wickedness in the church. Verse 9 brings us to covetousness. Covetousness, and we see that the breaking of the ninth commandment, therefore. Of the tenth commandment, sorry. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This is taken from Numbers 21. Numbers 21 and verses 4 to 9. We have there that the people are complaining about the conditions in the wilderness. It's a difficult land. It's a dry land. They feel as though they just don't know where they're going, and they're complaining of having been delivered in the first place. They're complaining about salvation. And so the Lord sends fiery serpents into the camp. It's that story. It's that account where the fiery serpents come in. But Moses makes a brazen serpent. He sets it up on a pole, and all that will look upon that brazen serpent will be saved, will be healed. They were saved. And again, we could go into that in John chapter 3. The Lord speaks of this very account, speaking of himself, that what Moses does on a pole with that brazen serpent, that's a foreshadowing of the work on the cross. But again, we're not going to go into those details. But the Lord, the word of the Lord here is very clear. We have these three, and then he finishes with the fourth breaking of the commandment. Again, we can only skim the surface here in verse 10. And now the breaking of the ninth commandment, lies. They hear lies and they believe lies. And this is from Numbers chapter 14. And this is the lies of the lying spies. So 12 spies, six groups of two, are sent out to scout the land, the promised land. And then they come back, and there's an honest report, and there are five dishonest reports. The honest report is from Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and from Joshua, the son of Nun. And they give an honest report. They say it's a wonderful land, a beautiful land, and with God's help, we can take it. But all the others, the five other pairs of spies, they all came back, and they had unbelief. They had doubts. Yeah, they couldn't take it, and certainly God couldn't help them take it. They don't say that second part, but that's the unbelief that they have in their first message. And they turn the whole people of God from taking in that promised land just a few days after Sinai and going straight in, or as good as, it causes the people to revolt, to rebel en masse against God. And they wanted to return to Egypt. They wanted to get rid of Moses and Aaron. They wanted to stone them to death. They wanted to raise up their own captain and go straight back to Egypt. And what we find there is that God rejects the whole unbelieving generation. If you were 20 years old and above, the Lord said, except for Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, that they would all be overthrown in the wilderness. And that brings us to the language that we see here in verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so he brings us back with that last example to that point that he begins with in verse 5. And all of us here today are receiving these rebukes. Whether you accept them or not is another matter, but these rebukes are going out to each and every one of us. And it's not a matter of, oh, do you find your bosom sin, or you find your weakness there in one of these four? No, it's an example, four examples of how God's people who know better, who sin against knowledge and sin against conscience and sin against each other, can sin. Four examples. There are another six commandments. But we're told here, neither let us, Paul says. Paul, writing to the New Testament church in Corinth, and we reading that letter by inspiration of the Spirit, we must also say, neither let us. And say, no, we can't. We can, because the Spirit of God says we can. Whether it's in the thoughts, whether it's in the hearts, whether it's a spiritual aspect to it, or it's an actual physical aspect, whatever it might be, let us not be idolaters. Let us not commit fornication. Let us not tempt Christ. How Christians tempt Christ and how Christians murmur against Christ. And thinking that Christ does not mind. Yeah. Christ is present with his people here, and we see how Christ reacts to out and out rebellion. He doesn't say, oh, well, I know your heart. No, the problem is God does know our heart. And that is no way out, and that is no excuse. It's because he knew the heart of these people that he said they were overthrown in the wilderness, that a whole generation would be removed and not come into the promised land. And they were also saying this, God has brought us into the wilderness to kill us and our children. And so God says, right, you will be overthrown in the wilderness, and I will bring your children safely into the promised land. No, we're not to sin any of these sins, any of the commandments. Rebellion, murderous rage, murmuring, complaining against God's determinations, God's appointments, God's providentially revealed will. Murmuring and complaining against that means that you're tempting Christ. You think you know better than God. You think you're more spiritual than the Holy Ghost. Before, after pride comes the fall, doesn't it? Would that God would give us that fear that we would not be fall in to such temptations. That we would not be guilty. And we all are to some degree. But that God would open our eyes and humble our hearts. That we would not sin against Christ. And so the people of God, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, are clear, we're not to sin at all. We're to strive against sin and not to strive against Christ. We're to strive against sin. Sin is unbelief. Sin receives God's righteous punishment, regardless of whether you've been baptized or you've received the elements of the Lord's Supper. Unbelief deserves punishment. And on the contrary, having entered into God's people by baptism, either as an infant or as an adult, it means that you have also been brought into a covenantal relationship with God, and you are therefore to obey his commandments, yes, and you are to trust him. So not a Pharisaical keeping of commandments, but not trusting the Christ of God. No, you are to obey his commandments because you trust the Christ of God. Because you trust him, you believe his word, you put your hope in him, that you're looking to him, which is why we keep the commandments. The sacramental types, the very sober warnings. But finally, we see something of the spiritual realities. The spiritual realities. So having, I trust, had a fresh glimpse of the need to fear God. To humbly fear God, to flee all sinful behaviors and thoughts. And I do trust that the Holy Spirit is convicting us all of our weaknesses and rebellion against him. But now we're going to refocus our hearts and minds, as the Lord is pleased to help us, upon the table of the Lord itself. And going back to those two wonderful truths that we've already read, but we haven't looked into in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 say this, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So yes, we have looked and touched upon it. The Old Testament people of God then in their time of pilgrimage in the wilderness were not only physically fed, but there was great spiritual sustenance given to them. That's what we're being taught here. that those who could eat and drink worthily, those of the people of God who believed, those who were true Israelites, in whom there is no guile, they were receiving a spiritual feeding and a spiritual draught to drink. Great sustenance was given for them, and we see the elements of the bread and wine that are foreshadowed here by the manna and the water. We see, therefore, the bread from heaven. That this manna is literally sent from heaven. That's what the Lord was referring to as we read what he said in John. The manna is sent from heaven to feed and sustain the people of God, and this manna is a picture of Christ. A picture of Christ. And we've considered that already, but he's not just a picture of Christ, but it's a picture of the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ for all your needs. All your needs, all your spiritual needs, especially we're thinking this morning. For all your needs, full stop. Exodus 16, verses 16 to 18 show us this as we're taught something of this manna. This is a thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer, that is a measure for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did mete it out, when they did measure it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And it is this bread that represents Christ. It represents his sufferings, and it represents his death, and it is likewise spiritual food for us, and it is more than enough. He is sufficient to feed us, to feed our physical bodies, yeah, but to feed our souls. This small piece of bread, this small drink of wine is sufficient to feed us. And it's not about how often we do it, but it's the fact that we do it. It's the fact that we do it. And there is a blessing, there is a great blessing for those that eat and drink worthily, for they are the people of God. It is a spiritual meat, it is a spiritual drink. And we're thinking about the food now. We're thinking about the spiritual meat, the spiritual food. And we are united to Christ as Christ is broken. And that's also the language that we have later on in 1 Corinthians 10, that this body is broken and we're taking that body into us. And it says something of the union that we have with Christ, that we're taking Christ within us. We being part of Christ. And being united to Christ by faith, which means that we can eat and drink worthily, you have a right and a need to be fed unto your soul. By Christ himself. Again, that's the spiritual aspect of these elements. Can only be received and taken and blessed by faith. So we have that right partaking of the bread. What is that right partaking of the bread? Well, it's the exact opposite of what we've seen in these four examples. So it's not idolatry, it's true religion. It's not immorality, but it's holiness. It's not tempting Christ, that is a rebellion against him, but it's a humble acceptance of his every word and of his every command, of his every ordinance. And it's not a murmuring against Christ, but it is that belief. There seems to be an overlap between murmuring and tempting, that in some ways that there is. But it is to have that broken humility. People of Christ, you are to come to the table with a broken humility. Now you might say, I'm pride-filled. But we pray that the Lord would grant us that broken humility. Because with that saving faith in Christ, there is a feeding and there is a nourishing of the born-again soul. And that the prayer is that you would know that renewing, you would know that strengthening love to Christ, to his servants, to his people. Because as physical food builds up the physical body, so does this spiritual food build up the spiritual soul that is within. Spiritual food Again, brings us to the second thing then. We've seen the bread from heaven, and we finish then with the water from the rock. The water from the rock. Verse 4, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's a wonderful truth when we consider this, that rock, who is Christ, Christ was in front of them. He was in the cloudy pillar at day, the fiery pillar at night. And yet it's said here that he is behind them. He is behind them to protect them. He's there to provide them. And we take another verse elsewhere from scriptures, and the everlasting arms are underneath. So with the goodness of the food, what else do we need? Well, we need the refreshment of drink. We need the refreshment of drink. We do that with every meal. But here the spiritual drink is where it's drawn from a spiritual rock. Because there is a spiritual rock that follows them. It's not a physical rock that's moving behind the people of God in the desert. But it is the spiritual rock that is behind them, who's in front of them, who's with them, whose very presence is with them. And because he is a holy God, he cannot stand sin in the camp. Hence why he reacts in such a holy and fearful way against sin in his people. But that rock, as we've considered, he was stricken for our sins. And when he was stricken, there was opened up to become a fountain for our cleansing, to remove every stain and every spot of sin that we have. And as we drink this draught this morning, we are to take in to our innermost being that which we drink into the body. But it points to us the fact that there is a spiritual drink that we're taking into our very soul for that deep refreshment that only Christ can give to the parched soul of the believer, that we desire more. We have that need of this bread and this wine. A draft of what? Of righteousness, of comfort, of peace, of growth. Christians, you are to grow. We are to grow in grace. We are to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. It is the one and the same thing. But just to give different expressions, to give different understanding, we are to grow. We are to be in growing. What does that mean? We are to decrease. That's what growing means. Not that other people have heard your voice more in the meeting, or that you've prayed more loudly, or that you've done all this. No, that growing in Christ means that you are decreasing and Christ in you is increasing. And we get that the wrong way around. I think I'm a Christian. If I can put myself forward as being this or being that, then obviously that's good. No, it's not. We need this bread and we need this wine. We need to eat and consume Christ, that we would be know something more in our own heart and our mind of our union with Jesus Christ, but we would also become more and more like him. Christ does not lose his temper like you do or I do. Christ does not speak those words or have those thoughts that you or I do. And we are not to either. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. But here we're reminded then when we consider the wine, we consider the water from the rock, that Christ alone can quench the deepest thirst and the yearnings of the believing soul. There is a yearning. There is a desire, because what is it? The born-again soul still dwells in a sinful body. And we have that clash. And the sinful body often overrules the born-again soul. Certainly does. In everyone's life that I've ever met and who are Christians, and in my own. But this spiritual drink is for our revival. As drink revives us on a hot day, what will revive you the most? A drink. A drink that refreshes. A drink that restores, yes. So that we have the building up of the believer in their soul with the bread, but we have the refreshing and the revival in the drink of Christ in the wine. A reviving. And it is the prayer, and it should be our prayer, that every time that we come to the table, that we would know something of the reviving blessing of Christ in our own lives, in our own families, in this congregation, and going forth. So let us then, as we close, take these admonitions to heart. That we don't close our hearts to these admonitions. But let us come expectantly to the table of the Lord. expectant of a blessing, expectant of a spiritual feeding, expectant of being spiritually refreshed, and that we may know that reviving blessing today and in the incoming week. Amen. And may the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning.